Let us pray. A most eternal and everlasting Father, how grateful we are this morning for your loving kindness. How grateful that we are that you have chosen us to be part of your eternal kingdom. Our minds can never fathom, nor can we conceive the sacrifice that you laid on the cross in order that we may be actualized as members of eternal kingdom. What an honor, what a privilege, and what a sacrifice. Father, we just thank you that we are among those you've also given the privilege to come to know, to come to hear, and to come to perceive your truth through your word. Father, we recognize that we are in a desperate time, that we're in a time of great famine, when your word is rarely taught or heard, but you have given us this privilege that we could gather and hear it explained through the power of the Spirit. Father, we recognize that we have gathered here this morning in obedience to that command that tells us that we must do so as we see the evil days coming close. We recognize, Father, that none of us can really perceive or understand anything spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request now that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, would speak to each and everyone so that we'll perceive whatever truth you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still dealing with the issue of marriage and divorce in Luke 16, verse 18. We ended our last studies with three questions in relation to Luke 16, verse 18. Those questions, if you recall, are: how are we to understand adultery here, when the Lord talked about adultery? Now, secondly, does Jesus teaching, or does Jesus teach that it is a sin to remarry after divorce? The third is: adultery the only ground for divorce? These questions are particularly important because of the record in Luke concerning Jesus' teaching of divorce. Again, look at it, verse 18 of Luke 16 reads: anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, our first question regarding what adultery means here is important because of how the statement will be understood by his audience, that included the Pharisees and the experts in the law. It will be difficult for them to perceive how a man could commit adultery when he marries another woman, when in fact polygamy was permitted among them. Of course, Jesus has already taught that monogamy, not polygamy, is God's design in marriage. At worst, though, they will understand of being charged with a sin of fornication, but not adultery. So in any event, the expression commits adultery is translated from a Greek word that refers to any sexual intercourse of a man with a married woman other than his own wife. Now, this is in contrast to fornication, which is any sexual intercourse of a married man with an unmarried woman, or any other illicit sex, that is, any marriage outside, any sex outside the marriage bond. When Jesus used the expression commits adultery here, he was referring to a physical illicit sex of married persons with those they are not supposed to have sex with. Now, it is important to understand this explanation because Jesus had elsewhere explained that sexual lust against someone other than a person's spouse is also adultery. So it is important that we understand that what he's talking here now is actual physical adultery. Since one thing, mental adultery will be difficult to see or even to prove, so as to charge a man or a woman of being guilty of it. In other words, if you
commit adultery in the sense that Christ defined it in your mind, you're the only one that knows. No other person knows that. So, but in order for this to be the case for divorce, it has to be a physical adultery. Now, to the second question, as to whether Jesus' teaching, or that Jesus teaches that it is a sin to remarry after divorce. Well, we have to understand the interpretation of the first clause of Luke 16 verse 18, and where it says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. What's the interpretation? Now, this clause means that anyone who divorces his wife invalidly, and marries another woman commits adultery. Similarly, the second clause, and a man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery, also means that a man commits adultery if he married a woman who was invalidly divorced. So the issue is invalid divorce, not just any kind of divorce that Christ is speaking about here. Now, we can say this because if Jesus meant any divorce, then he will contradict the scripture that he gave in Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 that permits valid divorce. So that cannot be what this passage is talking about. It has to be talking about invalid type of divorce. Now, furthermore, Jesus himself made an exception to the statement of Luke 16:18 that we considered previously in Matthew 5:32, where he says, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. So this passage in Matthew 5:32 implies that adultery takes place only if a woman was not divorced because of adultery. Therefore, if the woman or man was divorced based on adultery, then the person who married such a divorced individual could not be charged with adultery. So the answer to the question then, if it is a sin to remarry after divorce, is no, provided the divorce is valid. If it is not valid, then it's a sin. So this brings us to the third question, which our third question is this: is adultery the only ground for divorce? The answer is that adultery is not the only ground for a valid divorce. Now, Jesus' teaching had indicated that divorce for any reason or any matter, as taught by the Hillelites, is an invalid ground for divorce. For any matter, that's an invalid one. So that's what Jesus will be saying. If you want the divorce on that ground, that's invalid and that will be adultery. But he did not teach of any other ground though of valid divorce other than adultery. Now, this does not mean that adultery is the only ground for valid divorce. The Apostle Paul taught another ground for divorce, as we will note later on. So in any event, we have noted that we are two other grounds for valid divorce that were taught by the rabbis, if you recall, material neglect and emotional neglect. Now, Jesus said nothing about these two. His silence implies that he did not have problems with them, since they were first universally accepted grounds for valid divorce in Judaism at that time. Now, realize here is the problem. Argument from silence is usually to be taken with great precaution. But in this case, because the Apostle Paul dealt with emotional concern in marriage, would indicate that Jesus himself accepted the ground of divorce, that ground of divorce. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit would not have directed the Apostle Paul to mention emotional support that is essential in marriage. Now, we'll have to say more about this later on. So, in any event, Jesus' silence about the grounds of valid divorce during his earthly ministry leads us then to conclude that he must have endorsed them and therefore saw no need to teach on something that was correct and universally accepted among the Jews, since those grounds were derived from their interpretation of the scriptures in Exodus 21 verses 10 through 11. Now, if their interpretation of this passage, that is Exodus 21 verses 10 through 11, was faulty, as was the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 by the Hillelites, Jesus will have certainly commented on it. So our point then is that since he did not comment on it, we should conclude then that he endorsed their interpretation of allowing emotional neglect and material neglect as further grounds for divorce. So you see, there are a lot more grounds that we have now mentioned. Of course, in the introduction we gave all four of them, but we still have one to go, and we'll show that later on. So that brings us to move on to look at the other person. The Holy Spirit gave information about this whole issue of divorce and remarriage and so on, and that's the Apostle Paul. Now, Apostle Paul's teaching on the issue of marriage that consists of, actually, what he thought consists of, the celibacy, divorce, and remarriage. And all of these are given in the 7th chapter of his epistle to the Corinthians. So for the next 2-3 weeks, I think, we will be looking at the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So we will be looking at 1 Corinthians, chapter 7. However, though, you know, even though we're going to be looking, that's what the apostle dealt with, this issue of divorce and remarriage. However, the apostle did not immediately tackle these two issues, but he began with marital obligation. Then, after offering advice on the need to be single because of the crisis situation the Corinthians were facing, he again mentioned another marital obligation, followed by teaching on divorce. Hence, we will begin our consideration by examining the marital obligations as the apostle discussed them, and so we'll begin with that, what really it is, a sexual obligation in marriage. We'll begin looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, from verses 1 through 7. We'll read through that, and that will be the main passage of our study this morning. We can go off and on, but that's the main passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 through 7 reads as follows in the NIV. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now in this passage, the apostle taught that marriage is not compulsory, but depends on an individual's nature and character. Now, this is a teaching that is contrary to the views of Judaism, about marriage. And certainly the one the apostle himself would have held as a rabbi, unless he was among those, or among the rabbis, who believed that a rabbi could absent from marriage in order to devote his time to the study of the Torah. Now the rabbis taught that marriage is compulsory, since they consider that instruction be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 1:28 as one of the 613 commands given by God in the Torah. Now they consider it the duty of every man to marry and have children. In fact, they frowned at anyone who was single or married but childless. They did frown at them. Now it was probably because of this understanding of the necessity to have children that caused them to include childlessness as a ground for divorce. And that one is not valid because it doesn't come from the scripture. It is not only that the Jews considered marriage and having children part of the universal duty of man, but they attached honor and privileges to marriage. For example, no one could become a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body that consists of 70 men, plus the president, who is usually the high priest. Except in this case, if he were married, not just married, but also have a child. But the teaching of the Apostle Paul that marriage is not compulsory is consistent with that of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. In his dealing with the debate about divorce and remarriage, Jesus indicated that marriage or having children is not compulsory, as we infer from Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 through 12. Now again, as you are turning this passage, let me keep reiterating this point. We may be, whatever we are studying now, you may say it doesn't concern you. And I say to you, if you take that attitude, you're wrong. It concerns you, for the simple fact that you have a responsibility towards other people, especially fellow believers. Therefore, you should be able to use this information to help those who face the difficulties that we're going to be dealing with. Now, I realize, as I mentioned last week, how sorry we Christians of this modern time have become, because we do not establish or function according to the scripture, where you're supposed to help your fellow believer. Those who are older men, they help the younger men. Those who are women, they teach the younger women how to love their husbands. Now, I'm not here to make it easy on you. So I will challenge you and ask you, how many of you have ever done that? And you can answer it in yourself. How many of you have actually? As an elder woman, by elder woman, I don't mean that you're 100 years old. I just mean you've been married a whole longer time. Therefore, you should be able, if you're a believer, to help a younger woman. Now, I also realize that the arrogance factor comes in, because the young woman thinks she knows it all. Now, you see, that's for all the failures we all have to contend with. But the truth of the matter is, you and I have that responsibility towards other believers, whether we're older than or something to that effect. So, when we study things like this, and say, well, I don't really see how I'm going to use it. Or, as I have told some people, and some individuals have already discovered that you sit here and teach and explain, and you just get it a little bit here. You don't really go back home and sit down and really trash it out and find out what is in the truth. So that when you'll be able to face any human being, hold your ground with truth of the Word of God. But if you don't know it, every little thing will start swearing you, because you don't know what you believe. You're not firm. You're not what I call study with the truth. So have this attitude, as we're starting this, that you need to get information that if not for you, for the responsibility that lies ahead of you. Now here is the thing that Jesus said in Matthew 19 verse 10. It says, the disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Now when Jesus said that some people were born eunuchs, he implied that not all men are meant to marry. Because if you're born eunuch, and you didn't have a choice, it wasn't something in your plan, that means that was God's plan. In that case, that person could not marry. Furthermore, in stating that some have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of God, Jesus implied that it is permissible to avoid marriage for the purpose of serving God. If those who had that concept of celibacy, because of the kingdom of God, if they were wrong, Jesus would have condemned them here. Instead, he appeared to commend them. So the point is that Jesus implies that marriage is not compulsory on all persons, as God's plan calls for some to be single, as evident from being made eunuchs from birth. Now I know that some of these things are a little bit difficult for some of us to grapple with, because we've been so infected by the society where we have this idea everyone has to marry. Yet that's not the teaching of the Bible. Sure, a whole lot must be, but nevertheless, there are some God in his plan, they're not supposed to marry. Now it is true that the apostle in the passage we're considering, that's 1 Corinthians 7:1-7, teaches the church that marriage is not compulsory. But there are at least three truths he focused on, which are the sedge that these three truths we're going to develop are: that sexual sin displeases God, that marriage should be an antidote to sexual immorality, and that there is sexual obligation in marriage. Now these three truths are what we will expound in considering this passage. Now to begin with, we have to admit that we do not have any copy of the letter or letters the Corinthians wrote to the Apostle Paul. So we do not know what questions they asked the Apostle, if any. Clearly, the Apostle's first epistle to the Corinthians had to do with a letter or letters they wrote him, as the very first sentence of verse 1 of the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians tells us, reads, now for the matters you wrote about. As that implies, it implies that there's something they've already written to him. Because he says, now for the matters you wrote about. Now the word matters of the NIV is literally things from the Indic Greek. So that translators have rendered the word in different ways, such as using the word questions in place of things. Now this approach is reflected in the translation of the New Living Translation that reads something like this: now regarding the questions you asked in your letter. So they did that to convey the sense that the Corinthians letters contained specific questions addressed to the apostle. Now we do not know exactly what these matters or questions were, or how the questions were worded. But one thing we know for certain is that one of these matters or questions involve the issue of marriage and problems related to it. Now, of course, one of the things that we keep reminding all of us is this: none of us can be what the Lord intends for us to be without being completely obedient to His word. So that in all problems that you and I face in this life, it's all due to disobedience one way or the other in our spiritual life. Because if you are living in obedience and put you a hold, a cap on your arrogance as a person, then nothing in this planet will shake you. But our problem is we don't, and that's why we have all kinds of problems. Now, one issue here that confronts every marriage is sexual relationship, which the apostle dealt with in this seventh chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians. Now, when we say things like this, those who are young and single, they can conceive it. Because right now, they have all this glorified picture of what sex is on the TV and the magazines. And they don't really know the truth, unless someone has taught them from the scripture what the truth is. Not the nonsense that we see in our airways and so on the print media. Therefore, though, the apostle tackles this issue. Now, the first truth the apostle communicated is that God is not pleased with sexual sins. That's the first issue. Now, it is this truth that is the concern of the second sentence of verse 1, which the NIV translated as, "It is good for a man not to marry." To me, this is an unfortunate translation, since such statement contradicts this scripture, where the opposite is implied in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis chapter 2 verse 18 says, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now, that's God's purpose, design, that the man will not be alone. So, He said He will make him a suitable helper. So, if that is the case, to say it's not good for a man, it's good for a man not to marry, is certainly in contradiction to this stated purpose of God in creating the woman for sin. So the Lord said in effect that it is not to the man's advantage. But then the other passage in Corinthians, the way it's translated in the NIV, sounds like it is. So it's not to the advantage of man to remain single, but the rendering of the NIV and some other English versions seems to contradict this. In fairness, though, to the translators of the NIV, we have to recognize that under certain circumstances, it may be best for a person to remain single, as the apostle discussed on this seventh chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians. Furthermore, the translators of the NIV gave an alternative translation in their footnote with respect to that verse. And this is what they give for the alternative translation: "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's the alternative translation that had given. Now, this alternative translation is the better rendering, in my understanding, of the Greek, since the literal Greek reads something like this: it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's the literal Greek. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, this is because the Greek verb used, hapto, means to touch, with the implication of relatively firm contact. Now, in relationship to a woman, the word means to touch intimately, to have sexual contact. Now, the phrase to touch a woman is really a euphemism for sexual relations. But the Greek word used also means to kindle. It will seem then that the sexual relation involved is not merely actual sexual intercourse, but everything that leads to sexual intercourse. This will include touching a woman in such a manner to arouse sexual passion in her or on the one who does the touching. So the literal translation, "it is good for a man not to touch a woman," has then been handled in two general approaches by our English translators. A first approach is to consider the literal sentence as a question, leading to such translations as, I'll give you some samples of those who took it as a question. One is it good for a man to keep away from women? This is the complete Jewish Bible translation. Another translation used still in that approach says, is it best for people not to marry? Or, is it best for married couples not to have sex? That is a translation of contemporary English version. Now, since we do not have the letter from the Corinthians to the apostle, it is difficult to be certain about the wording of the question, if indeed the apostle stated the question he was asked. Of course, in light of the views of some Greek philosophers that indicated that it is permissible to be involved in sexual relationship so long as one is not tied down in marriage, that one of the questions that could come from these Corinthians could be whether that is a correct view, what their philosophers were teaching. That could be a question. Well, a second approach to the literal translation, to the literal sentence, is to take it simply as a statement, leading to such translation as, it is good for a man to have nothing to do with a woman. This is the translation of the Bible in basic English. Or, another translation of the same approach, just taken as a statement, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That is also, this is the translation of New English Translation. Or, because the translation of the NIV is another way they rendered it. Now, of those who adopt the second approach, two views are expressed. That is, take it as a statement instead of a question. One view is to consider the statement as a slogan used by the Corinthians, possibly to justify abstinence from sex within marriage, which then the apostle cites. That's the way some take it as a slogan, and the apostle is just citing their slogan. Another view is to consider the statement as the beginning of the apostle Paul's teaching with regard to the matter of marriage and its related problems. Now, both views may indeed really be correct. This means that the apostle took the slogan of the Corinthians as a basis to teach what is true about sex, both outside and within marriage. Now, outside marriage to facts are pertinent with respect to sex. Sexual sin displeases God. That is an undeniable fact. The apostle wrote literally, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, in what sense is it good for a man not to touch a woman? To begin with, the word good is translated from a Greek word that means morally good, praiseworthy, advantageous, pleasing, desirable. Now, the sense in our text, though, is either praiseworthy or noble or advantageous, or even when it's morally good, too. So the apostle is saying that it is praiseworthy or noble to avoid sexual contact with a woman as long as a man is unmarried. Now, this appraisal does not apply to those who are married. Now, it is true that the woman, that the word man here refers to any man. That could include the single or the married man. And the word woman refers to any woman, either single or married. But the context suggests we limit the moral goodness or the praiseworthiness of avoidance of touching a woman in an intimate fashion to those who are single. That is the best way. So with this limitation, then it is good or advantageous for a man not to touch a woman, because it will keep him from arousing himself sexually when he is not married. Now, it does not mean that it is only intimately touching of a woman that will arouse a single person, but avoidance of intimate touch with a woman minimizes arousal. In addition, it will prevent the man from the possibility of getting involved in fornication. In effect, if a young man follows this instruction quite literally, then he will never expose himself to the possibility of sexual sin. He will not touch a lady, either in public or in private, so as to create the condition for sexual sin. The Christians in Corinth face sexual immoralities just as we do today. Or they face the same thing, the glorification of sex. In a wrong sense, though, they face the same thing that we're facing today. So then let's be certain that we understand the instruction of the Apostle Paul as it applies to us today. Because that's generally, when it all goes down, we learn all this truth, we have to bring it to where we live, so we can apply it correctly. So here is the truth the apostle taught. Here is the truth. It is not praiseworthy or morally good for single individuals to sin of each other. That's the truth he's teaching here. You can tell that the society is decadent when single people will caress each other in front of people and feel no sense of shame about it, and people are not even offended by it. That's a sign of decadency. In fact, some parents think that's cute for that to happen. But the word of God says otherwise. Young Christians then have to decide what is important to them. Now, when I use the word young Christians, I mean those who are truly known for sure that they are regenerated, born again. I don't mean that you come to Berean Bible Church. That doesn't make you a Christian. I mean those who have generally, truly known that they have been regenerated. Now, those are the ones I'm addressing now. So young Christians have to decide what's important. to them to follow the practice of the society, even if their parents seem not to object, or to follow the teaching of the Bible. That's the question that those young Christians have to contend with. Just because your parents look the other way, does it make it okay? Or what does the Bible teach? That's the question you have to contend with. Now, another reason it is advantageous for a man to avoid sexual sin is that it prevents God's judgment. The apostle did not specify whether the man in view is married or not, and whether the woman is married or not. So, we know that a single man could commit fornication by having sex with someone he's not married to. But he could also be involved in adultery if he had sex with a married person, man or woman. Now, definitely, having sexual relationship with a married woman invites God's judgment, as asserted in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 29. Proverbs chapter 6, while you get to that, hold it, because the next few verses will also be in, the next passage will be in that chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 29 reads, "So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished." In other words, somebody thinks he's what they say, what, ladies' man, and so he sleeps with another man's wife and he thinks he's cute. He just stepped into a hot burning oven that's going to burn his feet. For sure. You can count on that. Now, a man who avoids sexual sin avoids God's judgment. Hence, it is beneficial to avoid sexual sin. But then, like I said, make no mistake about it. When a man commits adultery, he will be burnt. There's no if, no but about it. Now, just listen to, go back to verse 27 and verse 28 of the same chapter we're looking at. He says, "Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his coals being burned?" Now, that is using a human, literal analogy. You go out there today, just get you, burning coal or wood, put on your clothes and see if it's going to burn. That's what he's saying. So he says, can you do that and it wouldn't burn you? Then verse 28 says, "Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched?" That's the question. Now it is because of that question that we get to verse 29 that we just read. So these two questions again led to the assertion of the punishment for adultery in verse 29 of Proverbs 6, that of course I've recently read. So it is true that this passage is addressed specifically to men, but it also applies to women as well. I'm saying to all of us that it is a very dangerous and even suicidal to play with adultery. Suicidal. That is, somebody thinks, I'm having fun. Well, you are playing what they call Russian roulette. Click, click, click. And you don't know when it's going to go off. But it will go off. So this is why it's not something anyone plays with. Hence then, a second fact with respect to sex outside marriage is that it incurs God's judgment. The time of which God will give this judgment is only determined by Him. It would seem to me that one of the times of this judgment is when the single person that has been involved in sex outside marriage is married. In other words, if you remember the principle, we reap what we sow. So it would seem to me that there are other times God will bring about this judgment, but one of the times is any single person, any young person, single, that ignores this instruction and gets involved in sex before they get married. It would seem to me that when they marry, that will be the time God will bring that judgment to them. Say, how? Well, that woman who thinks she just can't wait to have sex no longer want it. Ha! What happened? You can rave all you want. It is a discipline from God. That will be the time. Because at that time, this is right for you to have sex with your wife, but now she doesn't want it. Or he doesn't want it. And you start wondering, what happened? What happened is you were disobedient as a young person. And you say, well, no one told me. Well, I told you. So now you can't deny it. Well, I'm talking about those who are still young. And those of us who are old, we've made all kinds of mistakes. We're not even the issue anymore. I'm trying to save those who haven't made it yet. So this is the reason I'm saying that may be the time that God will come down hard. And as I am certain, from everything I deal with, nothing is so frustrating to a man than for have to have that happen to him in marriage. Still, another reason that it is praiseworthy to avoid sexual contact with a woman that is not a person's wife is because that pleases God. See, a believer who obeys this instruction honors God and so pleases him. Now, without doubt, it is to a man's advantage to please God. Therefore, if a believer avoids sexual sin, he will please God, since such an individual will be conforming to God's will, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. First Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 3 through 5. I'm saying that those who abstain from sexual sin are actually those who please God. And here's what the Holy Spirit tells us with respect to this. It says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. This is part of that sanctification. That you avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Not in a passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. In other words, what you see on TV comes from heathens. That's what he's saying. I just a way to look at it. Now the point is that the first truth the apostle wanted to emphasize to us who are Christians, which he had previously taught, is that God is not pleased with sexual sin, but is well pleased if believers avoid sexual sin. This then brings us to the second truth the apostle communicated to the church in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians where we're examining. A second truth believers should know is that marriage is an antidote to sexual immorality. Now this does not mean that marriage cures sexual immorality, but that marriage ought to make it easier to avoid sexual immorality. And we say this because if marriage was the actual cure of sexual immorality, then married people would not be involved in sexual sins. But that is not the case, as we all know very well. So the truth is that a believer who is married and lives a life that is controlled by the Holy Spirit should have it easier when it comes the sexual sin. Of course, any believer under the control of the Spirit will escape sexual sin regardless of his or her marital state. This notwithstanding, the apostle is saying that marriage should help a believer avoid sexual immorality. You see, the apostle in verse 1 had indicated that it is noble or praiseworthy to avoid sexual sin, but then he recognizes the reality of this life, that sexual sin exists. That is one reason he used the word but to begin verse 2. But, that word but. In other words, the apostle is saying that he recognized how commendable it is not to have sexual contact with any woman other than one's spouse. However, he also knows the temptation single people face with respect to sex. The apostle now was speaking as a pastor at this point. In other words, he's giving the truth. Then he comes to do the function of a pastor, which is to guide now in a different way. So he teaches the truth that should be adhered to, but then he goes on a step further under the Holy Spirit to state what people who are single could do to avoid or to deal with such problem that will arise from sex. An appropriate alternative to sexual sin is to be married. Now, one of the things that you can understand why many men are delaying marriage is they are having sex. So why marry? Now, it is for this reason that the apostle states in verse 2, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, it is true that the Greeks, as it is today in most Western world, were so much involved in sexual sins, but the apostle did not say directly that that was the case with the Corinthians. By this we mean that the translation there, where it says, since there is so much immorality, although certainly true, is not what the Greek states. In other words, that may leave the impression with that you have that with the Corinthians believers. That's really not what it should be understood to mean, because the literal Greek reads something, because of sexual immoralities. Because of sexual immoralities. Now, the word immorality is translated from a Greek word that refers to unlawful sexual intercourse, hence fornication or prostitution. Fornication could also be include adultery, since that is an illicit sex or sexual relationship. And the apostle used the plural fornications, probably because of the state of affairs with respect to sex among the Greeks. They were very permissive when it came to sex, just as it is today in many places. For example, the Greeks would allow married men to be involved in extramarital affairs, so long as no civil marriage is affected. That's the way they say you can have it, just as long as you don't affect any other person, your wife or some other person, then that's okay. They will also allow young men that are married to have sex with prostitutes, so long as, they say, as long as it took place in the secret and caused no offense to anyone. Now you can tell they are pagans, they are heathens, because whatever you do in public or in private is seen by God. So nowhere for us to hide. Those who are believers will understand that. So to say that kind of thing shows exactly who is in control of their thinking. Now so all I'm saying is, what they do, when they say, so long as it's in secret, is similar to what many parents do today. Now they pretend not to know that when their young men and women go out to date, or to what is known as date, that sexual intercourse takes place. So in effect, they follow the slogan, Don't ask, don't tell. Yes. So the point is that people probably, the Apostle Paul here, probably use plural here because of different kinds of unlawful sexual activities that went on among the Greeks. That may be the reason for use of plurals. Now the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, gives us another reason for marriage. In the clause of 1 Corinthians 7:2, where we're starting, he said, since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. See, alternatively, we can translate that whole clause this way. Because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Now, one reason for marriage is then to avoid sexual immorality. God ordained marriage for several reasons, such as companionship, populating the earth. But here, though, the emphasis is on sexual relationship. Of course, there are those who think that sexual relationship is, you know, they don't think it's a valid reason to marry. They say that's not a good reason. Therefore, those who have that view, the implied reason here to them is that the apostle defined the boundary of sexual relationship. Hence, they take the word have when they say have wife, have husband. They take that word have in the context to mean that a man should have sexual relationship with the wife and a woman the same way, and they should have sexual relationship with their husband. So that's why they take the word have. Now, their justification for taking that say has nothing to do with giving you reason to marry, but they're just telling people who are married have sex. Well, their justification is that the next verse, verse 3, speaks of sexual relationship between the two. Now, this is a possible interpretation, because I generally just, not one of those, I just say, you can play, you don't know what you're talking about. I just admit, that's a possible interpretation. But, if, as some interpreters contend, that some of the Corinthian Christians were absenting from having sex with their wives because they considered it a way of being sanctified, then it will not make much sense for them to become involved in sexual immorality outside marriage, as to warrant the instruction to continue to have sexual relationship with their wives because of sexual immorality. In other words, somebody who doesn't have sex with a wife because they say, that's going to make me a holier person, and then turn around and go and have sex with somebody else, that certainly will not make sense. So that's why, based on that reason, I don't believe that interpretation is correct. Well, so we still contend then that the Holy Spirit's instruction is for the Corinthian Christians to marry as a way to avoid sexual immorality. We need to justify this interpretation, but it's time for a break, and when we come back, we'll justify it.